Crocodile Eats the Sun. And it's not a children's book, but it is a book about this country of Zimbabwe and the challenges that unfolded there. It was written by a man named Peter Godwin, who grew up in Zimbabwe, and his parents lived there until his father's death, and I think his mother died there. They basically had lived there most of their lives, and they never left, even, no matter how hard things got for them as they aged and the difficulties of the country itself. You might be asking, what does the crocodile eating the sun have to do with anything, and what does it mean? Well, it has, it's a reference to a total eclipse of the sun. And for the African tribes living there in Zimbabwe, as a total eclipse occurred, they saw it as a very bad omen. Quoting from the book, it says, "This celestial crocodile, they say, briefly consumes our life-giving star as a warning that he is much displeased with the behavior of man below. It is the very worst of omens." And as this book unfolds, one of the things that happens there in Zimbabwe is there are two total eclipses of the sun in the same year, which I think probably meant the absolute worst from a superstitious point of view. And and unfortunately, the way things went in Zimbabwe, it seemed to play out. The author cites this total eclipse of the sun and the bad omen because his own family, he had grown up in Africa and his parents were aging and the country was really going downhill and basically it was just a bad situation for everybody, most everybody living there. And his parents are in ill health. His sister has been forced to move to England because of her political views. And the author himself lives in the United States, and his parents are facing many difficulties, and he's not able to be there to help them. On top of all of this, Zimbabwe was at this time spiraling downward into a violent dictatorship, anarchy in the country, and very serious economic problems. In the book, he says this: "Most of us struggle in life to maintain the illusion of control." How many of you think that you're in control of your life and everything going on around you? We sometimes think we're in control, but that's for the most part an illusion. Like the commercial says, life comes at you quickly or fast. It does, and things can change in a moment, it seems. But we have the illusion of control. But he says, in Africa, that illusion is almost impossible to maintain. I always have the sense there is no equilibrium, that everything perpetually teeters on the brink of some dramatic change. The society stands poised for some spasm, some tsunami, in which you can do nothing but hope to bob up to the surface and be sucked out into a dark and hungry sea. The origin of my permanent sense of unease, my general foreboding, is probably the fact that I have lived through just such a change, such a sudden and violent upending of value systems. You see, he grew up in Zimbabwe. It used to be called Rhodesia. He grew up there when it was the heyday for the white settlers who came into the land and purchased farms and built those farms up. And the nation was quite prosperous as they broke away from the colonial control of the English around 1980. And so he's seen what he grew up with and how peaceful and positive it was, and he's seen the whole thing go down the tubes. And so that's where he's coming from. He says, "In my part of Africa, death is never far away, with most Zimbabweans dying in their early 30s. That's owed to AIDS. AIDS was rampant, and I think the average death for a Zimbabwean was in the 57 or something like that. But because of AIDS, it had gone down into the 30s. Mortality has a seat at every table. The urgent tugging winds themselves seem to whisper the message, memento mori, you too shall die. You feel perishable, temporary, transient. You feel mortal. Maybe that is why you seem to live more vividly in Africa, because death seems so close by." He says, "For me, the illusion of control is much easier to maintain in England or in America. In this temperate world, I feel more secure, as if change will only happen incrementally, Yes, change will come, but it will come in small portions that we can deal with. In manageable, finely calibrated, bite-sized portions. There is a sense of continuity threading through it all. The anchor of history, the tangible presence of antiquity, of buildings, of institutions. You live in the expectation of reaching old age. At least you used to. But on Tuesday, September 11, 2001, see, he's living in the United States now, actually in New York City, those two states of mind converge. Suddenly, it feels as though I'm back in Africa where things can be taken away at random. In a single violent stroke, as quick as the whip of a snake's head, where tumult is raised with an abruptness that is as breathtaking as the violence itself. So, you know, it was a shock for all of us on September 11, 2001 to see those buildings burning and then eventually collapse. We had never experienced anything like that, but it was a wake-up call for all of us. He goes on to cite some of the things that were unfolding in his country. This man by the name of he's called Major Mack in the book, and this man, 75 years before he's writing, had purchased land in Zimbabwe. And then they hear, and as he talks about this man and the land that he's purchased and the farm that he's built up, they hear this singing start up outside. And the lady, Louise, who's the wife of the man who bought the property, has been expecting this singing to start. And the singing is called Jambanja time. Jambanja in Shona, it means to turn everything upside down, to cause violent confusion. And that is what they call it when they drive a white farmer off the land. So the white farmers would hear the singing start, and the process would begin of taking their property, threatening them, and eventually driving them off the land. And then it goes on to describe flying over the country. And he says, even from the air, when we go up in a little Cessna to get some aerial shots, it is obvious that everything has been jambanjed, turned upside down. At this time of year, you should see freshly tilled soil planted for the new season. But as we circle over the highlands of Mashonaland in central Zimbabwe, there are few fields planted. Many of the peasants who have been allocated small plots on seized farms still wait in vain for seeds. You see, the government promised them seeds and fertilizer and the squads of tractors that the government has promised them. Irrigation has been destroyed. What they would many times do is they would destroy the irrigation system and sell off the parts. And that was crucial to irrigating the land and producing a crop. When you destroy the irrigation system, what are you going to do when there's no rain? So you got a short-term return by selling off the irrigation system, but you had nothing in place to sustain your crop. So the wells were ruined, the electricity cut off for non-payment of bills. Some have reverted to medieval agricultural methods on what were just the year before highly sophisticated, productive farms. Unsurprisingly, yields have plummeted. Cereal production is down 57% from last year and corn 67%. And as the hunger spreads, Mugabe's men are using it to their political advantage, controlling the supply of grain through the monopoly of grain marketing board and trying to prevent aid agencies from delivering food relief to areas associated with the opposition. So what happened in Zimbabwe is the government deliberately brought this about. Basically, you are deliberately ushering in policies that are destroying your own country. And in one part of the book, it talks about the leader of the country, Robert Mugabe. They had a film of him, and as the film comes to a close, he's sitting at a table, and they bring in this silver tea set, and they pour milk into the cup and then the tea, and he sits there drinking it. And basically, it's an in-your-face move, telling the people what he thinks of them, what his opposition thinks of them, because milk is virtually impossible to get. So this is your own government basically turning against you and doing you in. And basically, if you wanted grain or you wanted things, you had to align yourself with the government in order to get those things. And if you didn't align yourself with the government, you were on the outside looking in. And these people sought to hold on to their property. They sought to fight back politically and in other ways, but eventually they were just overwhelmed, and many people, both African and white, had to leave the country. And my point in citing what took place in Zimbabwe is that something similar is happening in our country. It seems our nation is being turned upside down. And we sit here and we think it'll never happen here. What happened in Zimbabwe will never, ever happen here. Couldn't happen. Well, they said that too. It'll never happen. And yet it did. It took time, but eventually the squeezing and the restriction on the people forced many people to leave, and in a real sense, a country that had great potential was ruined. Slowly but surely, we are being squeezed and restricted as our rights are diminished, and the prosperity that we've enjoyed here in America is diminishing as well. When prosperity is incrementally taken away, people adjust. For instance, you know, we're having to learn to live on less. So, you know, for us, we're deciding, well, what do we need to keep and what needs to go? Not that we're starving or anything, but, you know, you got to say, hey, we don't have as much money available as we did, so we're going to have to make adjustments. And we all have to do that. We've always had to do that. And it's just to a degree, part of life. But the thing is, when things get desperate, people do desperate things. We're not at that point. Right now, we can say, well, I'm going to cut out the newspaper, or I'm going to get rid of my cable, or I'm going to do various adjustments. I'm going to eat a little more lean than I used to, eat things that are less expensive. And we can all make those adjustments. But there comes a point when things get desperate. And the question is, what do we do when that happens? Now, we've lived in a country where we have had to deal with prosperity. And prosperity can be a great challenge to deal with, too. I have lots of stuff. And it's easy to live, and it's easy to let the stuff, the physical things, be our focal point. And so you have to try to have a balance when that's the case. But when things get tough, then you have to say, what am I going to do about it? How am I going to deal with it? And that's something that we have to realize may unfold. Christ was well aware that human beings can focus on the wrong things in the material world. And he devoted some time to this subject in Matthew chapter 6. The principles that Christ discusses apply when things are going well and prosperity is common. And the principles also apply when things get tough. So they work either way. You can apply the principles when things are prosperous or when things aren't so prosperous. And I think, you know, in the future that it could be less prosperous, and these principles will apply and should be guides for us. I think the challenge ahead is not going to be so much rightly handling prosperity, but handling less. How do we make it? When the pressure is on, will we live by the principles that Christ lays out here? So let's examine the lessons that Christ taught on material security in the Sermon on the Mount. And I've entitled my sermon, Security in an Insecure World. Now in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, Jesus Christ taught us about what we should do in regard to prayer and fasting and giving to others. So Christ talks about there is a proper way to approach him in regard to these things, to do these things in a way that honors him. He also, in the latter part of chapter 6, he talks about money, possessions, food, drink, clothing, ambition. And what he tells us here is that we don't have a world where we focus on the spiritual things, prayer and fasting and that kind of things, and the material world is a separate world. It's all one world in God's mind. And we have to honor God with the material things and in our approach to the material as much as we do in our prayer and our fasting. And as Christ speaks about these material things, he gives us alternatives. He talks about two treasures, one on earth and one in heaven. He talks about two bodily conditions, one in the light and one in darkness. He talks about two masters, God and mammon. And he talks about two preoccupations, our bodies and God's kingdom. So let's begin looking at treasures. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. So as you look at, I always have to couch these in different words because there are people expecting me to just go straight at it with the Sermon on the Mount. So you do it, but you come at it with a little bit different vantage point, maybe to fake them out for a minute or two. It says in verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." So what is Jesus prohibiting here? Is he prohibiting our having physical things, having material things? He's not prohibiting that at all. There's no ban on possessions themselves. Nowhere in Scripture is private property banned. In fact, as you look at the world tomorrow, people will have their own vine and their own fig tree. You have to have some property to have that vine and fig tree. God has no problem with that. Also, the Bible tells us that saving for a rainy day isn't prohibited. You know, he tells us, go to the ant, you sluggard. You know, the ant prepared for bad times, a rainy day, and we should do that as well. But that should not be our preoccupation. It's just part of wisdom that we need to have some preparation for a rainy day. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, it tells us that, you know, we should work and we should get a job and earn money in order that we can buy the things that we need, put food on the table, pay for our housing and our clothing and those kinds of things. And it tells us if we won't work, then we're worse than an infidel. We are to work. Nothing wrong with that. God's a worker and we are to be as well. And we're not to despise the good things that God gives us. You know, as we sit down to a meal, we ask God's blessing upon it and we thank Him for it. We thankful, you know, every day I take a shower, I think, boy, the water is still warm and how pleasant is that? I can be clean and warm in here and it's nice. So I don't know why. I just think about that every day when I do take a shower. I know at one time I was a complainer and went to South America and saw the difficulties there. And as I was flying back just fairly new in the church, flying back from Colombia, I thought, you know what? I'm not complaining anymore. Just not doing it. I saw how people live down there, and I have nothing to complain about. Even though Richard Nixon is president, there's nothing to complain about. So anyway, what Jesus is forbidding here is the selfish accumulation of goods, where your focus is on getting more and more and holding on to it. Heaping treasure, if you look at some of the other translations of that verse, it talks about heaping up treasures for yourself. Laying up treasures for yourself does not prohibit sensible decisions for the future. But where you begin to hoard more and more and you keep doing certain things, that's not what God wants us to do. What he's telling us to avoid is being covetous. You know, maybe in your youth you may have read the book Silas Marner, which talks about the person, the miser who is hoarding, and he counted his money, and he's all there in candlelight holding on to it. It seems like misers always want more. It's never enough. And accumulating more and more without a willingness to give or share. And that can become a mindset. Covetousness, the breaking of the Ten Commandments, can become our dominant approach if we're not careful. When we want something so badly, we are willing to place a material desire before God. We want it so badly that it doesn't matter what God wants. I want this, and I'm going to put this before God. That's what God wants us to avoid. When it drives us to sin against our neighbor to get what we want. And, you know, as you look in the book of Ecclesiastes, he just talks about the individual who cast his bread and it comes back to him. And he doesn't have much, but he gives and it does come back to him. That's a biblical principle that we can live by. So, you know, when we have to give and there's somebody in need, then we should give it. Or to cling to our treasure so intensely that we won't share it. We don't want to get into that mindset. And even if we prepared for the future, there's going to be somebody that you know that hasn't. And it's going to be easy to say, you know what, Bub? You knew that times were going to get bad and you should have done your part. But that's not what God wants. He wants us to be merciful to them and help them if we can. So guess what? It may mean your food runs out sooner than it would. So that's the way it is. That's the way it is. It says in, let's go to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, and we see an individual who didn't accept this principle that his treasure was not where it should be. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. Sometimes as you look at these scriptures and you look at scriptures that correlate with them in other books of the Bible, it's interesting. It gives you a different perspective or adds a little bit to it. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. He's talking to his disciples here, and he says, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." And you know, that's a mental condition, a mindset. Does our life consist of what we have? Is that what gives us value? Our house, our neighborhood, the town we live in? Is that what gives us value? Our furnishings, our assets, whatever it may be. What gives us value? And so he says we're to beware of covetousness. And then he talks about a person who did not have the right perspective beginning in verse 16. And you know, as you look at this person, you have to ask, was this person's treasure in heaven? Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded abundantly," or yielded plentifully. So his land produced a lot. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Eat, drink, and be merry. You got a lot of stuff, so, you know, you got a lot of good things to enjoy in the years ahead. And I have all the barns full, so it's never going to run out. But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." You know, life can, as I said, life can change very quickly. And one year, the people in Zimbabwe is just an example. They were on productive farms. The next year, their farm was gone. It was gone, and they had no place to go. So things can change rather quickly if you come to a time in a land where the government begins to confiscate your property or to do those kinds of things. It can go in a minute. And you can be sitting on top of the world one year, and the next year it's gone. Look at the people and the assets they had in 2008 when the stock market crashed. Who expected that? Boom, it went down, and a lot of people were wiped out. People were wiped out, and it's very hard for them to come back. And the stock market had reached a 5-year high yesterday. How many of you have confidence that that's going to hold? Hey, I'm putting everything in. I'm going to, I'm all in on the stock market. It's uncertain. What about gold? Gold's an asset that people have confidence in, but how long is that going to last? I think that's a bubble too. It'll especially be a bubble when you can't buy anything with it. You know, when you can't buy any food, that's when they start throwing it in the street where it's really not of much value. So what he's telling us here is life is uncertain. It's uncertain for you and me and everyone. And so if we have our treasures here and that's all we've got, it can go pretty fast. So we need to have our treasure in another location. Matthew chapter 6, verse 20 tells us, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." And he's making the point here that, you know, we can accumulate physical things, and moths get into them and eat holes in them, destroy them. Rust can destroy them. You know, as whatever you have physically, it rusts. and it can rust, and if it doesn't rust and the moths can't get it, thieves can break in and steal it. And they do. So Christ tells us that if we're focused on the earthly, that those things can go away very quickly. Nothing was safe in the ancient world, and I don't think it's safe in our world either. We can't be absolutely confident in the way things are. We can make prudent choices, make prudent decisions, but you know, we can't, it may not be something we can be absolutely certain of to the end of the age. So you look at just Zimbabwe is an example, a living example of what happened. In 1980, their dollar was worth more than an American dollar. More value. Today, to equal a dollar, you have to put billions of Zimbabwean dollars on the line, because their currency is worthless. In fact, they don't really want to even handle Zimbabwean currency. They want dollars or pounds or euros or something else. They don't even want to handle their own money, because it's so worthless. So even if we manage to preserve our earthly treasure, we can't take it with us. A Spanish proverb says, there are no pockets in a shroud. A shroud is what you cover a dead body with, and there are no pockets in there. Job said something interesting in chapter 1, verse 21. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb. All of us did too. And naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. We came in naked and we're going out naked. We may be covered in a shroud, but we can't take it with us. In chapter 6, verse 21, it says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So where is our treasure? Where is our treasure? In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, I'll just cite the pertinent part of that. It tells us that we have an inheritance. We as Christians have an inheritance that is incorruptible. It can't decay. It can't rot. It never loses value. It's incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So no matter how bad things get, we have that reserve for us. It's incorruptible, it's undefiled, and it doesn't fade away. But you know, that's got to be in your head, because it's not literal. It's got to be something you believe in and accept and know to be true, that's where your treasure is. That's where your treasure is. While we have to make provision for our needs in the flesh, it's important not to make them our focus. We don't want to make them our focus. Our focus is upon what will truly last when this world is done. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And let's look at verses 17 through 19. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. Here it says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. You know, how many people with wealth look down on the peasants? All those people that don't have all that wealth and don't live in their nice community or in their housing area, they look down on them. And he says, don't do that. If you have wealth, don't look down on other people. It's a blessing from God, and rejoice in it. It says, nor to trust in uncertain riches. Don't put your trust in them, but it's easy when you are prosperous to put your trust in that prosperity. He says, don't trust in that. He says, but put your trust in the living God. God is the one that we must trust, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. God is merciful. God provides for us, you know, for those of us who've, you know, I lived in Ohio for many years, and I don't think I was ever as cold as I was for about 2 weeks here. And I was talking to Mr. Hutto, and he was telling me about somebody that moved up from down from the north, and he was pretty tough. And then the next thing you know, he's in a parka and freezing to death. And I don't know what it is. Our blood thins out. Blood must thin out pretty fast. But God gives us richly all things to enjoy. You know, just a little sunshine. Sure feels nice. Verse 18, let them do good, that they be rich in good works. You know, if your God blesses you, use the blessings that God gives you to help others. Ready to give, willing to share. And, you know, that's part of having the treasure in heaven, realizing what God is giving you and sharing those blessings and having that attitude of giving as opposed to covetousness helps you keep the right perspective. You never become Silas Marner hoarding and being a miser. It says, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. See, as we have that right approach to the material, and basically what we're doing is we're storing up for the future. Something that's really going to last and something that's really going to pay off. So the next thing that Christ goes to, let's go to Matthew chapter 6, verse 22. He begins to talk about light and darkness. Matthew chapter 6, verse 22. He says here, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So what Christ is talking about here is he's comparing somebody that can see with somebody who is blind. And you know, we those of us who can see, that is a truly wonderful blessing. You know, the lamp of the body is an eye. It's a figure of speech. And as you think about being able to see, most of the things that we can do depend on being able to see. How many of you want to run without being able to see? Your chance of collision or tripping is pretty high. I know that one night I was running and... When I was running, now I walk, so I fall. I have less accidents. But anyway, I was running, and running along, and it was dark, and somebody was coming down the road, and it was a narrow road, so I got off the road onto the side, and I didn't see the railroad tie laying there. And the next thing I did is boom, and it just kind of took all the excitement out of the run I was on there, but I didn't know where there was a railroad tie and was going to avoid that in the future. But you know, if you can't see, you're bound to trip and fall, and it's pretty easy to do. How many of us want a blind pilot flying the plane that we're on? How easy is it to sew when you can't see, or to paint something that's creative and beautiful when you can't see? It's hard to do. So the eye, in essence, lights the way for what the body does through the hands and the feet. And while it's true that blind people are able to cope, and they do cope in some remarkable ways, it's still easier to be able to see. So the difference between light and darkness of the body is due to God's intricate creation, the eye. And he tells us if your eye is sound, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is not sound, your whole body will be full of darkness. And the thing is, we can be able to see physically, but we may not be able to see spiritually. And we'll talk about that a little bit more as we get to the end of the sermon. But quoting from William Barclay on this, he says, the idea behind this passage is one of childlike simplicity. The eye is regarded as the window by which light gets into the body. The state of a window decides what light gets into a room. If the window is clear, clean, and undistorted, the light will come flooding into the room and will illuminate every corner of it. If the glass of the window is colored or frosted, distorted or dirty or obscure, the light will be hindered and the room will not be lit up. The amount of light which gets into any room depends on the state of the window through which it has to pass. So then says Jesus, the light which gets into any man's heart and being depends on the spiritual state of the eye through which it has to pass. For the eye is the window of the whole body. So for us to be able to see clearly, we have to have spiritual sight, which God gives to all of us. Christ in verses 22 and 23 is using the physical condition of being able to see as opposed to blindness to make a spiritual point. The eye is the equivalent of the heart. Where is our eye focused? Where is our heart focused? Is it focused upon God and His way of life? He's telling us of the importance of having our eyes sound and healthy so we can see clearly the path that is pleasing to God. The argument goes like this: just as our eye affects our whole body, so where we fix our eye will impact us spiritually. And just as seeing gives light to the whole body, so a noble ambition to serve God and man throws light on everything we do. We see clearly what we should and shouldn't do. Spiritual blindness leads us to walk in darkness because we would not have the vision to see where we should go in our lives. You know, let's look at this scripture, Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18. Proverbs 29, verse 18. This is a fundamental biblical passage for all of us. And it relates to what we're reading about here, about the eye being clear and being able to see. Verse 18 says, where there is no revelation, where there is no vision, the King James Version says, no revelation. Where does revelation come from? Revelation does not come from us as individuals. Vision is given to us by God. Revelation is given to us by God. God helps us to see what we need to see. It says, where there is no revelation, where God is not helping the person to see, what happens? The people cast off restraint. There is no God. I don't need God to help me see. I've got two eyes right here and I can see perfectly. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. And he says, but happy is he who keeps the law. Because the law is part of our vision, helping us to be able to see the right path to go down. Happy is he who keeps the law. And the question is, do we see clearly in a spiritual sense? And if we rely merely upon our ability to see and to think and to reason, we're basically doomed. Because look what it tells, what Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah chapter 17. You see, we need God's revelation. We need God's insight, something we don't possess on our own. Jeremiah 17, verse 19. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. It says, the heartful is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked, who can know it? Fundamentally, our hearts are deceitful. And we easily deceive ourselves into believing that what we see is the right path, and what we want to do is the right thing. And our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. We can pretty much justify anything. Find a reason why we should be able to do it. Who can know it? And basically it says, humanly, we can't know our own heart and our own mind. So God tells us something important in verse 10. He said, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. So do you want to know what's really in your heart? God sees and God knows. Do you really want to know what's in your mind? God sees through everything. And He's the one that we have to go to find out if we're on the right path or not. And we can think we're on the right path, but you have to realize we can be deceived. So as we go to God and ask God to search our hearts and mind, then He helps us. It says, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. God sees what we can't see. And God reveals what we need to see. And the question is, okay, do we really want to see ourselves as God sees us? Or do we say, hey, I'm perfectly good with where I'm at? You know, I was listening to a sermon that a minister gave, and he said basically he really hates self-evaluations and company evaluations and all of that kind of thing. Because he said all of them are flawed. You know, if you're a boss, are you really going to give it straight? How many times have you given it straight to your employee? Don't we try to sugarcoat it? We try to get it, we kind of beat around the bush. I do this too. So we try to beat around the bush, not lying, but we don't want to just tell, you know, you're the worst employee this company has ever had. In fact, I should fire you right now, but I'm going to give you a chance. We don't deal straight with them. And we really don't want to deal straight with ourselves. Don't tell me the truth. I don't want to hear it. We'd rather hear, yes, you're doing a great job. When we may not be. So anyway, the thing is, God doesn't care. God's goal is for you to be in the kingdom. And so God's going to give it to you straight. Straighter than anybody else. And we have to ask ourselves, do we really want to hear what God has to say? He's going to tell you straight out. And when He tells you, then He expects you to respond to it. But He will tell you what's really going on. Let's go back to Luke chapter 11. Verse 34. Luke chapter 11, verse 34. So we want to see clearly. We don't want to see through a distorted window. We want our eyesight to be clear, to be able to see the right way, to see the way we are and the changes we need to make. We want to see clearly and to keep everything in the right perspective. You know, as we look at the material world, are we keeping things in the right perspective? Luke chapter 11, verse 34. Luke chapter 11, verse 34. And these are scriptures that relate to what we were looking at in Matthew, and repeat some of it, but say a little bit of the things that are different that help us to gain some insight into what Christ is trying to get across. Luke chapter 11, verse 34. He says, the lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. So is our eye good? That's something we can ask God. Is my eye good? But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. And you know, as you think about this, might this signal being off base in the assessment of our spiritual vision? Is there anybody in the Bible that didn't see clearly? We believe we can see, but in fact, we're blind. We'll look at that at the end of the sermon. In verse 36, it says, if then your whole body is full of light, and no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. And that's the kind of vision we want, the type of clarity we want. We want that type of clarity that God offers to us. The next thing in chapter 6 of Matthew, verse 24, brings up who we will serve. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. It says, no one can serve two masters. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, as you look at the idea of masters, you know, we would think of it maybe, and sometimes as you look at masters in the Bible, it does relate to employers. But what really fits here more than anything else is that of a bond slave. A bond slave. As you look at a number of the men who wrote the scriptures of the New Testament, a number of them said that they were God's bond slave. Paul said it, and I think most of the writers of the New Testament call themselves bond slaves. In Romans 1:1, it says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, and if you look at the word there, the word is doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S, and it means bond servant or bond slave. It means one who is the entire property of his master and is used here by the apostle with great propriety. He felt that he was not his own and that his life and powers belonged to his heavenly owner, and that he had no right to dispose of or employ them, but in the strictest subserviency to the will of his Lord. In this sense, and in this spirit, he is the willing slave of Jesus Christ. And that's what it's talking about. Either we're Christ's slave, his bondservant, or we're not. And if we make the decision to be his bondservant, then we have to act accordingly. It's talking about serving God and mammon, and we have to ask, if we serve God, then our first and foremost question is, what does my master want? That's the first question. Not what do I want, but what does my master want? And as you think about Christ, he tells you, take on my yoke, because my yoke is light and I am gentle. He's not an unreasonable master, but he, and we can know that, but we also know that he has certain things that he wants from us, and he wants us to rightly and properly serve him. We cannot say, I will do what God wishes me to do, and at other times, I'm going to do what I want to do. The Christian has no time off from being a Christian. There's no time when he can relax his Christian standards as if he was off duty. We serve God every day, all the time. We are always his servant. And we always have to think about that. It's a full-time job. So as we look at this, we have to ask, is God our Lord and Master, or is money, or wealth, or physical things? William Barclay says about this, translates this verse this way, which I think is helpful. He said, no man can be a slave to two owners. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will cleave to the one and despise the other. You cannot be a slave to God and to material things. Whose slave are we? Whose bondservant are we? And it's a choice to be God's bondservant. It's a choice that we have to make every day. Getting on to the last section here in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. He talks about coming to some conclusions here about things and where our focus should be. And he says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life. You know, and we tend to worry about those things. And it's easy to worry about them. Am I going to be able to make my house payment, my car payment? Am I going to have enough money for this, that, or the other thing? And as you're pressed in financially, you really do worry a lot more. It's stressful to be in financial difficulties and have all that uncertainty. But he says, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Don't worry about those things. It's not that they're not important, but don't spend your time worrying about them. And I think we all worry at times, and Usually when I worry about something, I can't sleep. So I'll go to sleep and rest for a while, but boom, once you wake up, that's it. Your mind is going on whatever you're worrying about. So you had a few hours break, but then you're back on the subject, thinking about it. Well, how's this going to work out? Is this going to go? Not, you know, you're just back and forth about it. And you know what? No matter how you spend, how long you spend pondering that, it didn't solve anything. It didn't. But you're still worried about it. You know, you can make yourself sick worrying about things, and probably some of us have. He says, is not life more than food? Is it? And the body more than clothing? That's his question. Is it? Is life more than that? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into their barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Somehow those birds keep coming back every year, and they seem to find food someplace. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? You know, I've spent a significant amount of time worrying, and you know what? I wish I should be taller, but it's never happened. All that worrying has not contributed to my growing any taller. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. You know, they don't toil or spin, and yet they're beautiful. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And Solomon had lots of different clothes and dressed magnificently. And God said, sorry, those flowers are just as beautiful and maybe even exceed him. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? That day may come. I don't think we're worried about it yet, but that day may come. What shall we drink? That day may come. Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. So he says, you know, you need all these physical things. No question that you need food and shelter and these basic things of life. But realize, I know that. I know you have need of those things. And if you have need of them, you should ask. But don't worry about them. Don't worry about it. Because a lot of people are pretty fixated on that. If you've known anybody from back in the time of the Great Depression, those people did without. They did without. And they remember that. They remember life was hard. And so they tended to be pretty fixated. So they're the people with money in between their mattress. They're the people that are burying money in their backyard. They're people that, you know, stocked up with all the food they could pile into their pantry or wherever. They were very much, they'd gone through that, and they were trying to be prepared. I know that we had a friend of ours. I'm not sure he went through the Depression, but I think he was real poor. And this guy, food was really, really important. And so he was always looking for deals and stocking up and all that, but food was important to him. And I think that he went through it and he just was not going to be hungry or go without again. And he made his special effort to make sure he had plenty. But he was a generous person, but he also had that in the back of his mind all the time. And we go through certain things, and those do affect us. But God said, don't worry about that stuff. I guess I would look at it as don't sweat the small stuff. Keep the proper perspective. It tells us here in the next two scriptures relate to what he's saying in verse 33. It says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So should food or clothing or housing or whatever be first in your mind? It says, nope. Seek first the kingdom of God. So that means focus yourself on the heavenly treasures first and foremost. And his righteousness. Focus on those things. And all these things shall be added to you. If you make that your focus, all these other things that the Gentiles worry about will be added to you. He'll provide for you. He said, I will take care of you if that's the focus you have. He says, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So don't be thinking about what's going to happen a year from now or 5 years from now. Well, I got to get everything in order. I got to get bigger barns and put more stuff in it. So don't be doing that. Don't make that your focus. Keep your mind where it needs to be. And really, if you focus on each day and deal with each day as it comes, you're better off. Each day as it comes along. Now, as you think about this, none of this that I've told you is new. So we have not ventured into any new territory. I've probably not told you anything that you don't know. But some things you might think about are found in some other scriptures here. As I began the sermon today, I cited the squeezing out of all opposition to the government there. And the squeezing out of the process really ravaged the country. And I cite that example because that same kind of pressure is being applied to all of us. And as we get to the end of the age, is pressure going to be brought to bear on us? Think about these scriptures. Let's go to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. It says in verse 16. Talks about the beast rising and this political entity and the religious cohort that works with him rising. And it says in verse 16, he causes all, that's everybody, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. So everybody is going to receive his mark. Everybody. But let's say, I don't want your mark. I don't want your mark on me. Not putting your mark on me, and we can discuss what that mark is, but we're not going to today. It says, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, as you think about this pressure being brought to bear upon the people of God, if you will not accept his mark, and this is not going to be a credit card or some chip implanted in you, it's going to have to do with your faith and your religion. And if you will not follow his religious dictates and sign on with that, pressure is going to be brought to bear on you. If you can't buy or sell, how are you going to make it? He's going to bring pressure to bear upon you to where you are going to be in jeopardy of not having food on your shelf or shelter or what you need. So when that pressure is brought to bear, what will we do? Will we cave? Or will the thoughts run through our mind, you know what? I'm not going to do that because my treasure is in heaven. I'm not going to do that because I see the right path that I have to follow. I see through God's revelation the path that I have to follow. Will we refuse to give in to that pressure, saying that I have a master, God in heaven, not you. And I honor you as you honor God. But when you begin to infringe on my honoring God, I cannot do what you ask me to do. Will we refuse to give in because our lives consist of more than food, clothing, and shelter? Will we refuse to give in because you know what is first and foremost is God's kingdom and his righteousness? This isn't in the scriptures just because it's trying to scare us into doing something. It's telling us a reality that will eventually be here. And we prepare for this now by the way we think. At the end of the age, all of the issues that Christ addresses in Matthew 6 are addressed in regard to the church. The amazing thing is that the church described at the end of the age doesn't see the reality of its own condition. Let's go to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And begin in verse 14. Now this speaks of the last of the seven churches. It speaks of the church that will be around at the end of the age. And we all tend to think, well, we're all Philadelphians and these losers are in the Laodicean church. But you know what? They are God's church. They are God's church. And if this church, this is the church that's at the end of the age, and we are living in the end of the age, what does that tell us about what church we're in? We are in the Laodicean era. But look at what it says here. It says, "And the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginner of the creation of God." Beginner is better than beginning. But he says, the faithful and true witness. You see, Christ is a faithful and true witness. He'll tell you straight up where you're at if you're willing to listen. If you're willing to seek him and say, God, reveal to me what you see. Not what I see, not what I understand about myself, but what you see. What really needs to change in my life. If we go to God, he is a faithful and true witness, and he will tell us what we need to know, because he knows the thoughts and intents of our heart. He says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So they're not, you know, cold. Basically, there's no relationship. They're hot. They aren't hot. They aren't zealous for a relationship with him. That's the condition he finds himself in. And he says, so then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. It's almost like there, you know, we talk about the church being the body of Christ. And so he sought to put them in his body. But it's like probably all of us have experienced eating something that just doesn't go down very well. We want to keep it down. We're trying to keep it down, but it's saying, I don't want to stay down. And we begin to sweat, and it's just not feeling good down there. And eventually, we toss it up. Most of us have experienced that in one way, shape, or form. And it's a bad experience. But Christ said, this just doesn't sit well, and I can't keep it down. And he vomits them out of his mouth. There's something wrong with the people being described here. And here's what he says. He says, because you say, and these three words are important, because you say, these people are evaluating themselves and they're saying, this is how I see myself. Because you say, it's not what Christ says, it's what they say. Because you say, I am rich. Jesus and I are like this, baby. I know the commandments. I'm right where I should be. I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. I don't need anything. And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So their assessment of themselves is they're on solid ground. Everything is fine. And he said, but let me, and this is the faithful and true witness saying this. He says, you know what? You guys are wretched. You are desperately poor. You're miserable and poor and blind and naked. You can't see. So they think everything's fine. And you go back to what Christ says in the book of Matthew about your clothing and your housing and all of those kinds of things and where your treasure is. Do you think these guys see that? Where is their treasure? They don't get it. There's something missing here. So he tells them, I counseled counsel you to buy for me the gold refined in the fire. That is treasure in heaven. I counsel you to get that gold that you can only get from me, that you may be rich. Your treasure is in heaven. And the white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. That you look at your garments, examine your garments. Are you properly clothed? And it's not physical clothing, it's spiritual clothing. That the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As he's talking to these people, they thought their eyesight was fine. 20/20, I can see perfectly clearly. And he says, you can't see. They didn't have clarity of vision. He says, as many as I love, he loves these people. He loves them. I love them, and I rebuke them and chasten them. Therefore, be zealous and repent. He said, if you will repent, recognize where you're at, and repent, you're fine. But if you don't do that, that's where you're in trouble. And he says here something interesting. He says, behold, I, Jesus Christ, stand at the door and I'm knocking. I'm knocking on the door. Hey, you know, things aren't going so well. I've got something you need to understand. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. He's knocking on the door. I'm willing to come in. I'm willing to help you. I'm willing to tell you straight where you're at if you're willing to listen. But if not, things aren't going to go so well. So it's interesting as you look at that and you think of it in light of what is said in Matthew chapter 6. So how well can we see? How well can we see? Is our eyesight 20/20? As pressure is brought to bear on us in the coming years, will we believe the following? What it says in Hebrews chapter 13. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 13. Do we believe this? Will we live by this? Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 5. You know, I've always remembered this passage because it says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But I never thought about it in the full context, which begins a little earlier in verse 5. It tells us, let your conduct be without covetousness. Live your life without covetousness. Following the laws that God has given to us and the instructions about letting our treasure be in heaven. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Why become covetous? We don't need to be covetous. Because God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So he's going to be with us. Verse 6 says, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. I'm not going to be afraid. I'm not going to worry. What can man do to me? God is with us. I will not leave you nor forsake you. And there's no reason, if God's never going to leave us or forsake us, why worry? But that's a hard thing for us to do when the pressure's on. But it's something that, as we have that mindset, it makes life easier. It does make life easier. And finally, as we consider the principles of Christ gave us on the Sermon on the Mount, maybe we can use the final scripture here in Proverbs chapter 30 as a guiding principle. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. Here the writer of the proverb says, "Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches." I don't want to be destitute, and I don't want to be rich. Don't give me either one. Because either one is a stressful situation in its own way. He says, "Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you. I have everything I need, and I don't need you, God. And I say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor. I don't have anything. I'm desperate. And lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." So let me be in the middle. Let me have enough, not too much, and not too little. Maybe that can be our guiding principle as we see things unfold ahead of us. So where must our treasure be? It must be in heaven, where neither rust nor moth nor thieves can touch it. What's the condition of our eyesight? Do we see clearly what is of value and what is truly important? Are we God's bondservants, or do we serve wealth and money and the material? Are we worried more about our homes and our bodies and our clothing and possessions more than the kingdom of God? Or do we value the kingdom as a treasure or an invaluable pearl? Let's make sure God's kingdom and His righteousness is our focus, because that's what's really going to last.